In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today, our gospel reading begins with a verse that I think hopefully calls out to many of us the desire to have greater faith, our own desire to be more faithful people. However, it's one that we need the context of what comes after it to help us with. And so I'm going to begin by moving past the first verse and coming back to it. Throughout the gospel reading today, we are called servants. And that word alone is enough to offend many of us, to be thought of as a servant. The word servant is not one that we think about very often. I will go as far as to guess that no one here has any servants of their own. Although some of you might have someone who comes in and just saw a mother mentioned to her daughter. I'm going to guess in my imagination, yes, you are one. But maybe you have someone who comes and cleans your house once a week or helps out and does yard work once a week or something like that. That's the closest most of us get to having servants. And probably as many of us here have been servants of that kind as have actually had that kind of help. Well, it turns out that that word of servant in this passage is even more offensive, more difficult to be called than many of us would guess. We're actually called servants, as Christians, called God's servants throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we're referred to as fellow servants. If one Christian, if Paul, for example, wants to refer to somebody else in one of his letters, he will sometimes say, my fellow servant, sandoulos in Greek, which again can be translated fellow servant, but it's actually more accurate to translate it fellow slave. So if servant was not offensive enough to you, Jesus, in some sense, in this passage, and Paul, as he uses it later in the New Testament, is actually referring to us as the slaves of God. A phrase that should immediately make us uneasy. It makes us uneasy in part because of the horrible history in this country, in which slavery was perhaps the greatest evil in the history of our nation and one of the greatest evils in the history of the world. An evil that is still having effects on our nation and our people today, more than 150 years after it ended. In America, slavery was a racial thing. It was one group of people saying this other group of people are not as valuable or not as human even as us, which is a despicable idea. Slavery in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the old ancient world, was different. Wasn't good, but it was different. It was not about race. It was not about this people group versus that people group. Sometimes people were enslaved in the ancient world as a consequence of war. So one country conquers another country and they might take away a certain group of the population to weaken the country they conquered and to punish them. They might take the young men who are of a fighting age and enslave them so that if this other country wanted to go to war again, they would have a harder time going to war. You see that in the book of Daniel, for example. Right? Daniel and his friends were essentially enslaved and taken to Babylon in order to weaken their country, Israel, and to strengthen Babylon. To take the most promising young men and enslave them. Sometimes that happened. But often slavery was more about poverty. Again, there was very little in the ancient world that we would think of as a social net. There's no social security when you get older. There's no Medicare. There's very little in the way of welfare. At some points in the history of Rome, you would maybe be able to get a subsidy of a little bit of grain if you needed it. You know, essentially, if you are a poor working person, you might get a little bit of food from the government to supplement what you couldn't afford sometimes in the history of Rome. And even that was an innovation. Even that was a rare thing. Typically, in the ancient world, if you are maybe blind or you can't walk, you can sit on a street corner and people will throw a few coins your way so you can survive. And that's really the limit of charity in the ancient world. And so if you're a person who can't make a living for one reason or another, you can't survive, you have very few options. And if you're in debt, your options are fewer still. No one's going to pay off your debt. There's no bankruptcy court in the ancient world. And so what happens is if you are in a debt that you cannot pay, you might have to sell yourself into slavery. And the idea is, I have accumulated a debt that I have no escape from. All I can do is give myself to someone else, and I will promise to serve them for the rest of my life in exchange for them canceling my debts and a place to live and food and that sort of thing. It's not a good system. It's a terrible system to think of anyone being the property of another human being. It's terrible specifically because we are all men and women created in the image of God. And simply by being in the image of God, we have an unimaginable worth. And so anytime one person treats another person as less than human, or one person treats another person as property, it actually denies that this is a person created in the image of God. And of course, there were terrible abuses. If you're a young woman in slavery, you're in danger. And at the same time, in that ancient world, slaves could rise to prominence. You might be the slave of a wealthy person, and you might live in a mansion and even have responsibility over all sorts of workers who were in their own way free, and even though you're a slave, you might have incredible responsibility. And you might even live on a certain degree of luxury if you are a valuable enough slave working for the right master. Well, why am I taking this long tangent, this little mini lecture on slavery in the ancient world? Because when Jesus calls us the slaves of God, when Paul and others refer to us as the slaves of God, even though that might immediately strike us as offensive, it's true. See, it's true that we came to God with a great debt that we could not pay off. We had no resources to pay our debt to God. He was our creator, and so we owed him everything we had to begin with. But every single one of us took what God had given us, and we misused it. We racked up more debt through our sins, and everyone of us has sinned. Whether they seem like big ways or small ways, all of us have been cruel. All of us have been selfish. All of us have done things that we know that we should not have done at some point in our life. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we spend time looking in the mirror, or either literally or just by thinking about our lives, all of us have done things that we know we shouldn't do. We've racked up debts that way. We've racked up debts by not using our lives to the glory of God. Too often we've chased after our own happiness to the exclusion of serving God. We've racked up debts. We've racked up debts simply because God, being God, deserves worship. God is great. God is beautiful. God is holy. He deserves our devotion. And all of us have racked up a debt to God through our failures to love and serve him. And we had no resources to pay our debt. In the ancient world, if you couldn't pay your debt, you might end up in a debtor's prison. And this actually existed until fairly recently in the great history of the world. If you had no other way to pay your debt, they would imprison you until you paid your debt, which you can imagine does not work out very well. Mm-hmm. I was trying to work in the fields picking almonds to pay off my debt, and I couldn't make enough money to pay even the interest on my debt. So they threw me in prison where I couldn't earn any money until I paid my debt. It doesn't work. When we talk about hell, hell is a real place. And one way to imagine hell, because we don't know all the details of what it's like, is to imagine it as an eternal debtor's prison in which you are separated from God until you can pay off your debt to God. But you can't pay off your debt to God. You don't have any way to earn and pay off your debt to God. And so instead, we chose the option as Christians to give ourselves to God. And the remarkable thing is that God would receive us. The remarkable thing is that Jesus Christ, God himself, became a human being and paid our debts. to free us from debt and received us as his servants, received us into his household, received us as we offered ourselves to him on the terms of a slave. And then he goes even beyond that, and beyond even our passage today, even though we came to him as slaves, he treats us as family. Even though we come to him on the terms of those who have no option except to sell themselves into slavery to get out of debt, and he says, thank you, and now I no longer call you slaves, but call you friends. I no longer call you slaves, but I call you brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. He accepts us warmly into his family, even though we should be honored to merely be his servants. He goes beyond any generosity we could ever imagine. But to fully appreciate how generous he is, we need to start at this place of understanding that we come to him on the terms of slavery. We come to him on the terms of being lucky to get to be in his house as servants or slaves. Because if the alternative in the ancient world was between dying in the street or ending up in prison, to be able to go to a kind person's house who's very wealthy and say, can I be your maid for the rest of my life and live in your beautiful mansion? And I know I'm not going to eat the luxurious food you eat, but at least I'm going to have a full stomach every night, and my family's going to be taken care of. Or could I pick the fruit of your trees for the rest of my life? Because at least I know I won't starve to death or end up in prison, and my family will have a chance. That alone would be a blessing. To be the slave of God for the rest of our life would be a blessing, because he is a wonderful, loving master who lives in the greatest mansion of all. We go to God on those terms, and he goes far beyond in generosity what even a loving master would normally do, accepting us into his family. And so then Jesus explains the story, and he says, look, if your slave came in from working in the field, you wouldn't say, you eat first, you eat first. You eat, and when you're done, I'll eat. No, this person is a slave. This person's a servant. They came in from a hard day of work outside, picking fruit, picking whatever the agricultural piece was, picking grapes in the vineyard. And then they prepare your dinner. That's the way it works. I know this is an analogy that he's using that most of us are not familiar with, but it might be something more like this. You go to a restaurant, and the waiter comes up to you, and he puts your iced tea down. You don't say, you know, you've probably been working a while now. Why don't you sit down, you let me know what you want to drink, and I'll go get it for you. Do you want iced tea as well? Okay, which way's the kitchen? Point me towards the kitchen. I'll get you your iced tea. You sit. Take a load off. Sit. Stop. I'll get your iced tea. You don't do that. You say, I think what we'd like to go with our iced tea is a hamburger or lasagna or salmon or whatever. And Jesus says, when they come back with the food, do you say, oh, thank you so much? Well, I mean, actually, hopefully you do. Hopefully you're polite. Thank you very much. But what you don't say is, oh, you've done us such a favor. What a generous person. You are so kind. You know what? Why don't I invite you over to my house next week, and I will make dinner for you. You don't normally say that to a waiter in a restaurant, because the waiter's not doing you a favor. Again, hopefully you're polite to the waiter. Hopefully you show an appropriate gratitude for someone who is doing a good job, right? But you don't treat that as a favor. You don't say, oh, that is so kind. Who would have expected that when I sat down at the table in this restaurant that someone would bring me food? What a kind favor that is. You don't say that. You say, thank you for doing your job. You do a good job at your job. Right? Well, if we are the servants of God, then is not God's responsibility to say, thank you so much for doing me a favor. I don't know what I would do without you. God doesn't say that to us. And our expectation should be that we are simply going to be faithful servants of God. If our role is to attend to him, to worship him, to do the things he asks us to do, we shouldn't expect that God is going to come to us and tell us how grateful he is. And please, would we do another favor for him if we don't mind? Rather, we have a duty to God to fulfill. And our perspective should be, God, what else can I do for you? God, you paid an immeasurable debt for me that I did not deserve to be paid. I made my bad decisions. I messed up my life. I messed up my eternal future. And you bailed me out of a debt at such a high cost that Jesus Christ had to die on a cross. God, I owe you everything and I deserve nothing. Thank you, God, that I get to be your servant. That should be our attitude. And it is all the more amazing that God then comes to us and says, you are my beloved. Yes, you came to me as a slave coming out of debt, and I make you my heir. I adopt you into the family. I share everything I have with you. God, who owes us nothing, says, I love you and thank you so much. God says to us, well done, and good and faithful servant. And even throughout our lives, God says, I'm proud of you. Thank you. Thank you for what you did today. Thank you for loving that person in my name. Thank you for serving my people as they gathered together. Thank you for raising that child to be one of my followers. Thank you for that person you prayed for and talked to me about, because I care about that person too, and it was so good to hear you talk about them with love. God does thank us. If we're going through life expecting people to show us gratitude, expecting people to thank us, expecting people to do things for us, you'll find that it's never enough. If you showed up today saying, I did a favor for somebody a week back, I'm sure they're going to come up and tell me how great it was. That's a recipe for being not only disappointed, but angry, upset. Why are people so ungrateful? And you could spend your whole life thinking about how ungrateful people are. But if instead you go through life saying, I'm doing these things for God, I don't need to be thanked, you'll be amazed how often people will thank you, how often people will express their appreciation, tell you how much you meant to them. That's not a your attitude makes people act differently, although sometimes it does. That's a matter of expectations. If you're constantly walking around to people with your need to have them tell you how good you are, it will never be enough. That need, that deficit will always be too much. But if you're going around saying, I'm not owed anything, but I am so grateful to love and serve God, you will find that the blessing, the gratitude, the thankfulness that people show you each time will be an incredible gift that you'll remember and you'll receive. And even more importantly, if you're going through life thinking that God owes you something, God, I deserve better than this. God, why have you made this so hard? I deserve better. God, why don't I have the things that other people have? I want to really emphasize that all of us could feel I don't have the things that other people have. Because for some, that's focused on money or possessions. For others, that's focused on relationships. I want to be married and I'm not married. I want to have kids and I don't have kids. Or I want to have more friends and I don't have more friends. Or whatever. If you're walking through life saying, why hasn't God given me what I want? If even at a level where you don't say this with your words, you feel God owes me more, it poisons life. That attitude poisons life. But if instead you say, God, you owe me nothing. God, I owe you everything. I owed you everything even before you died on a cross for me. And then you died on a cross for me. And then on top of that, you've given and given and given. If that is your attitude, then when God does give more to you, it is always a gift that we don't deserve, and a reason to thank him more and more and more. If you start out the day saying, I have so much to thank God for, there's not hours enough in the day to thank God for everything that he has given me, then you get to come to the end of the day and say, wow, God, you gave me even more. I had too much to thank you for yesterday, and now I've got even more. Look at the kindness, the encouragement from this person. God, I got to do this loving thing for somebody else today. I'm not very good at this stuff. And yet you picked me to serve you. You picked me to be the one who lifted up and encouraged this person. God, I am not an evangelist. And yet you chose me to be the one who told this person about you. And I got to see them come to know you a little bit more, even though I am not qualified for this. It's incredible. And it's in the context of all of this that he says, you want more faith? Look, if you said even to this tree, go jump in the sea, if you have a little faith, that's enough. That seems like Jesus is just saying something that isn't true. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to go up to a tree and said, go jump in the sea. I confess I've never actually tried it. But I'm not very confident that that would happen right now. And frankly, we don't have enough trees around, so I don't want to try. I don't want trees to go jumping into the sea. But in one sense, that's the point too. If the context of faith is that we owe God everything, including our lives and our very service, if that's the context for faith, it means that we should be focused on loving and serving God. That's our focus. Love God, serve God, do things for God. Then having faith is about simply doing the things that we are called to do, putting into action when we are called to do, right? So we step out in faith. We take action in faith. We risk in faith because we're serving him. If a servant shows up at a store and says, I'd like to buy this and this for my master. I'd like to buy $10,000 worth of wheat for my master. Nobody says, well, you're just a servant. You probably don't even have any money. They say, how much money does your master have? Oh, your master's very wealthy. Oh, of course. If you're buying on behalf of your master, you can have all the wheat we've got. Your master's rich. That's us. The disciples are coming to Jesus and saying, I feel like I don't have enough faith. I feel like I can't even pray for the things I need because my faith is weak. I'm not a good enough Christian. And I feel that way often. And I imagine many of you feel that way often. But that's a misunderstanding of what faith is. If we are servants of God, when it's time for us to have faith, faith is not me checking to see how much this resource of faith, how good a Christian am I? Am I someone who is strong enough in my faith to pray for really big things? And I've got to evaluate myself. Am I a super Christian that can pray for huge things? Or am I an average Christian? Or am I a poor Christian? That's a misunderstanding of faith. If we are servants acting on behalf of God, then when we go to do the will of God, we're drawing on his resources. If God wants a tree, if God wants a redwood tree to rip itself out of the ground at Yosemite and walk all the way to the coast and jump in the sea, I don't know why God would want that to happen. But if God wanted that to happen, that is easy for God. God created the universe. You don't think he can move a tree? He can easily move a tree. And if God wanted that to happen, and if God sent you to Yosemite to go up to one of these big trees and deliver a message on his behalf, your faith just means that you do what you're asked. All you've got to do is show up and say, "Dear tree, God has a message for you." And faith would just be overcoming that feeling of silliness, that feeling of, well, this is going to be humiliating if it doesn't happen. But if you really believed that God was telling you that, if you really believed God was sending you to do that, if an angel showed up in the middle of the night in glory and told you, "As a messenger of God, I've got a message for you to deliver. God wants you to go to Yosemite tomorrow and say this to a redwood tree." Would it be that hard to just drive to Yosemite and speak to a tree? Because that's all faith would be. And when you talk to somebody on Main Street in Merced, and you think, this person is not going to be interested in God at all, but I believe that God wants me to talk to them, you don't have to have enough faith to convert that person, to make that person a Christian. You don't have to have enough faith to make that happen, because God is in charge of making that happen. Faith for you is simply doing what God has asked you to do. The results are not yours. You don't have to have enough power. You don't have to have enough strength. You don't have to be holy enough. You don't have to be a super Christian. You just do what your master has asked you to do. And that person in your family that you think will never become a Christian, you don't have to make them a Christian. But if God has asked you to continue praying for that person every day, all you have to do is show up at prayer. Just show up in the morning or the evening and talk to God about this person and ask for God's help. And as we prepare for a season of change here, of uncertainty, of loss, as we prepare to move and all of that, we don't have to make St. Luke's work. We don't have to fix everything. We don't have to do it all on our own. All we do is to simply step forward being faithful in what God has given us to do. We take whatever actions God puts before us. We just keep being faithful to him. Because it's not our faith that makes things work. Faith is not like gas in a car's tank, which is how we often think of it, right? I talked about Yosemite. Do I have enough gas in my tank to get to Yosemite? No, I only have enough gas in my tank to get to Planada right now. That's how we often think of ourselves as Christians. Do I have enough faith in my tank to tell a stranger about Jesus Christ? Do I have enough faith in my tank to pray for someone who's sick to get better? Faith is not gas in our tank. Faith is doing what you are asked. It's simply that. Can you simply do what God has asked you to do? What he's asked you to do as you prayed and listened to God? Even more importantly than that, though, what he's asked you to do in his word. When we have descriptions of what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian in his word, you don't need typically special instructions, one unique calling for you that's different than everyone else. Start by just doing what God has commanded us to do in his word. Pray. Keep coming together to worship, together worship God. Talk to people about Jesus. Love people. If you have trouble with anger, begin to live in a different way. If you have trouble with greed, begin to live in a different way. Begin to take the actions that you know you need to take. Get whatever help you need to get. Begin doing the things of the Christian life. knowing that God is the one empowering that, that it's not your own power. Begin to live differently in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a calling for all of us. Elsewhere, Jesus says that you can just as easily move mountains, that a mountain would jump into a sea for you. Again, the reason is the same, because it's not our power, it's God's. And so as you face this week, I encourage you, we're going to have just a moment of silence before we move to the creed. What are the great challenges of your week that are standing in front of you now? Is it that you're going back to work and you think, oh, can I even make it through another week of work? Or is it that you don't have work, or you don't have work that pays enough to get by, and you say, I don't even know if I can make it through to another paycheck? Or is it that you no longer work and you're retired and your income is just so low and how do I survive? Or is it the fear of health problems? Or is it the pain of a relationship? Or is it the difficulty of caring for someone that you love, but that takes a lot of energy? Whatever it is, take a moment to talk to God about that. And the moment now to talk to God about it is just to take a first step. Go home today and spend more time talking to God about it. Now is just a start. It's just a, God, this is a 60-second conversation, and then we'll talk a lot more later. God, this is the text message. I'll call you later. I can put it that way. Begin to talk to God about it and say, God, I don't have the strength to do this, but if you've called me to be your servant, then I want to walk in the ways that you want me to walk in. And even if I don't have the power on my own to do what you've asked me to do, I will trust in you, and I will walk in the ways you've asked me to walk. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.